you take your Bibles and look in Genesis chapter 6, today we'll be looking at the sixth installment of a series of seven sermons through Genesis 1 through 11. So chapter 6, we'll be looking at chapter 6, verse 9, all the way to chapter 9, verse 29. So with a text like that, I hope you packed a lunch. No, not kidding. We'll we'll try to hit the high spots of this text. So if you'll stand with me, looking at chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 9 and read through the end of chapter 6. So chapter 6, verse 9 is where we will begin. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door on the side of the ark. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful text. We ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your word. That according to the work of the Spirit, as only He can do, you would apply the word to our hearts in order that we may be benefited and grow thereby. May it be so, for this is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The flood is no less miraculous than the creation of the world. In fact, it's nothing more or less than the uncreation of the world. It takes us back to a Genesis 2 type existence when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we're right back to Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 2. And then it takes us through the process of the recreation of the world. The miraculous nature of it cannot be overemphasized. Now, like the creation story, the flood story does not answer all the questions we moderns have. Flood story, like the entire Word of God, has its own purpose and its own will, and it will not bow or be conformed to our purpose. Now, the flood story is historical. It's presented as historical. There are references to time. There's references to sequence of events. Noah was a real person. The flood was a real event. To be in the arena of evangelical faith, we must believe in the historicity of this story. Noah is a historical character. Now, that's the playing field that we have to come to. This is history. So everything I say, you understand, I believe it's history. But there are a lot of brothers and sisters within this arena who have a lot of different ideas, a lot of different opinions about how the flood happened and what the text actually says happened. Now, I would only caution you to realize all of us bring some presupposition to our interpretation of the text. There's baggage that comes along with us as we read the Bible and as we read the story of Noah and the flood. So we have to be aware of what's moving us to interpret the text in the way we do. Probably most of our thinking had been shaped by maybe Noah's Ark as a nursery theme. And so we see a happy little ark, happy little people, animals and people with their heads sticking out the windows, and it looks wonderful. In the preaching of Genesis 1 through 11, I've resisted commenting on ancient Near Eastern mythological literature. And if you're in college now, you've probably been exposed to that, or if you haven't been, you will be. And so now I've done that. I've just ignored it. And the reason I've ignored it is, I think, a valid reason. That is, I take it to be mythology, and I take the Bible to be true. Ancient Near Eastern literature reads like typical mythology. It acts like typical mythology. It looks like typical mythology. I conclude that it is, thank you, mythology. The biblical literature is qualitatively different. Comparing and contrasting the two, the Bible is obviously not mythology. Now, why in the world would we believe the biblical story as opposed then to some other creation or some other flood story? The reason to believe the biblical story is the Bible says it's true. The Bible attests to its own truthfulness. Now, someone may argue, well, that's circular reasoning. I can argue the myth is true and have as sound an argument. Yes, you will have as sound an argument, or you'll have the same argument, but not one as sound. The pagan appeals to the myth. The critic appeals to his reason. The believer appeals to the Bible. That's my view on mythological literature. Now I want to preach the Bible. The purpose of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, is to show that the God of the Sinai Covenant is the God who created all things, and He's the same God who uncreated it in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, and the God who created it again. He's just that kind of God. The argument in the Pentateuch is that God created all of this to bless His people. The wonder of it all is that God would uncreate the world and then create the world again in order to bless His people. Even in the uncreation of the world, in the flood event, God upheld His covenant with creation. Now, can you imagine how comforting this story was to the people of God as they were poised to cross over the Jordan and enter into the promised land? They knew that there was trouble on the other side of that river. They watched, however, their unbelieving fathers die in the wilderness, and now they're poised to cross over. They need to be reminded that God brought Noah through the flood in covenant with Him, in covenant faithfulness. Noah even prophesied of their coming victory, because if you look over in chapter 9, for example, verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." I take that as some encouragement. Who was on the other side of the Jordan River? The Canaanites. Noah had already pronounced a curse on them a long time before we get here to this text. So God brought Noah through the flood, at least in part, to bring them across the Jordan River to make His name great. Now, what about us? Consider your own life. The reasoning of faith argues that if God went to such lengths to bless His people then, will He not be unhindered in His blessing of His people now? This story beckons us to trust God. Don't waver. Hold fast. His blessing will cover your life. Let me ask you, if God told you to build an ark, would you do it? There's two kinds of people in the room. Some are saying, "Yes, if God told me to build an ark, I'd start building that ark." And there are other people who would say, "I can't build an ark. I mean, that's absurd, isn't it? And if I did, my neighbors would really think I was crazy." Well, let me ask you something. Why would you resist God in obeying in the littlest things? God keeps His promises. Now, what does this mean to us? God keeps His promises. I think that's what this story is about. Well, it means first that God upholds His covenant, which means He will both judge and bless the world. First, I want you to see, God keeps His promises. That means He will uphold His covenant, which means He will both judge and bless the world. This story of Noah is a masterpiece. There's never been another story written like it. And you can see it in a lot of different ways. Just read it. It's wonderful. But the structure of the story communicates to us. It's structured in several kinds of ways. There are different literary devices that are used. Now, how a story is structured is very important because, number one, there are memory hinges in the story. You have to remember, originally, this was an oral story. People of God would hear this story read, their memory hinges, so they can remember the story, so that they can call to memory all the details and get the details of the story right. Now, another way structure functions in the biblical text is it communicates meaning. Certain things are going to be emphasized in the story. No matter which frame you use to analyze the flood story, the emphasis of the story is on covenant. Now, I want to show you this in two ways. The first way we can see the emphasis on covenant is as we come to the story of Noah in Genesis 6, following all the way through chapter 9. It's housed in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. You remember when I tortured Logan and made him read the genealogy of Jesus out of Luke? You all remember that? Well, that was in preparation to preach Genesis 5, which has the same members of the genealogy that Luke has in Luke chapter 3. Only Luke has a lot more. So we have 10 people listed in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. Noah is the last one. And so when you come to like verse 28, we see Noah's father, Lamech, lived 182 years. This is in chapter 5. He fathered a son. He called his name Noah. And then we see a prophecy here about Noah. And then in verse 30, Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 770 years, and he died after Noah was 500 years old. Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The thing that's different about this reference to Noah in this text is it doesn't end like all the others. It doesn't go on to say he had other sons and daughters, and in fact, that was not the case with Noah. He had these three boys, presumably. But the text doesn't go on and tell us right here in Genesis 5, and Noah died. It breaks form right here. But I want you to look over in chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. Here is where we see the ending of the genealogy started in chapter 5. After the flood, Noah lived 530 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So the story of Noah is subsumed in the broader genealogy of chapter 5. Chapter 5, the genealogy starts with Adam. It goes from Adam to Noah. Then we have the flood story, and then the death of Noah. Now, what is the writer communicating? Why is the story put together like this? Noah is a transitional figure that takes us from Adam's world as the covenant head of the world to a new world where Noah is the covenant head. So the creation covenant then is going to be adjusted under Noah in order to accommodate for a fallen world in which Noah finds himself. And we'll look more at that as we go along. So Genesis 1 through 11 then shows us Adam and Noah as heads of the creation covenant. And we then are the beneficiaries of this creation covenant as we're looking at it this morning. Now, another way that structure impacts the story is that this story clearly has two parts. For example, it starts in chapter 6, verse 9. And the first part of the story, gives us steps of divine judgment. And that ends at the beginning of chapter 8. And then the second part of the story begins in chapter 8, verse 1b. And that moves us all the way to the end of the story, chapter 9, verse 29. And that is the story of God's compassion in recreating the world. So it has two parts. God's judging the world, God's recreating the world and blessing the world. The hinge is chapter 8, verse 1a. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. God's going to judge the world. God recreates the world. In the middle of it, God remembered Noah. What we have in these parts of the story is it's framed by covenant. For example, look in chapter 6, verse 18, part of the text we read. We see that wonderful word, but I will establish my covenant with you. So the beginning of the story is centered around covenant. When you get over, for example, to Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons, behold, I will establish my covenant with you. So the story starts with covenant. It ends with covenant. When you look in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts. God remembering is a covenantal term, and in the very center of the story, the emphasis is covenant. It starts in covenant, it has its turning point in covenant, and it ends in covenant. God keeps His promises. Now, the flood story proves that God was in covenant with Adam and that He upheld His covenant with creation. We know the story of Adam. Man sinned. Yet God upheld His purpose of blessing His people. And so we see the multiplication of people on the face of the earth. When you get to Genesis chapter 6, it starts when man, in verse 1, began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, so on. And then we're going to see their sin. They took the blessing of God and they completely disregarded it. Now, we read in the story how this grieved God, and God determines to judge the world. Now, in contrast to the ungodly around him, we see this character Noah. God tells Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. In other words, God is going to uphold the covenant that he made with Adam in the creation of the world to bless his people. And he's going to uphold it through his relationship to Noah. Now, what's interesting in chapter 6, verse 18, is this idea of establish a covenant. Every time you see covenant in this story, chapter 6, verse 18, chapter 9, verse 8 and following, it's always establish a covenant, establish a covenant, establish a covenant. Now, we would think establish a covenant means to make a new covenant. That's not the way the word functions in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when you establish a covenant, you confirm a covenant that is already in place. So God reveals His designs to Noah to judge the world. He tells Noah, I've decided I'm going to blot out every living thing on the face of the earth. The question arises then, is God going to be faithful to His covenant in creation? Is He going to be faithful to bless and to multiply as God promised in the creation of the world? God extends grace to Noah in order that he might uphold his covenant with Noah as a new mediator in a renewed world. And so we see in chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah is presented to us then as a little Adam, so that the creation covenant is confirmed. You'll notice, for example, in the description of all the animals that Noah was to bring on the ark, in chapter 6, verse 19, he's bringing all these creatures according to their kind. You'll see this repeated 5 times in this text. This is the same category and order of creation that we see in Genesis chapter 1. God is upholding His creation covenant with Noah. And then when you get to chapter 9, verse 1, and they come off the ark, what does God say? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound like something you've heard before? It does. Again, we're right back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where God is blessing the recreation of the world. He is upholding His covenant. So when we come to this story then, we have to ask, is this a story about judgment? Or is it a story about salvation? It's about both. Salvation is primary because God, through this story, is moving along toward the salvation of Noah and his family and upholding His covenant to bless. Do you see what God will do to bless His people? Now, secondarily in the story, we have the death of all things. It's not primary. If I had written the flood story, what would I have concentrated on? I would have concentrated on all the death, all the destruction. But that is not what the story concentrates on. All we hear is, for example, in chapter 6, verse 13, we hear God's determination to end all flesh. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. And then we hear in chapter 7, verse 21, for example, they all died. All flesh died. That's it. We don't hear in this story any knocking on the door of the ark. When we read the story, we don't hear the cries of people and animals perishing in the flood. The story is about God's graciousness in saving Noah, upholding His purpose of blessing that He made in covenant. And so He's shining a spotlight on His purpose to bless in this character of Noah. But He shows us very clearly that there is a connection between salvation and judgment. for salvation to come, judgment must take place. God will judge the world to bless His people. Then and now. Now perhaps you're thinking, well, God's not blessing me. I mean, the car broke down, my tooth fell out, the bills are due, and I'm unhappy. Where's all the blessing that we're talking about here? Where's the purpose of the Pentateuch in me? Where's the purpose of God's blessing in my life? Now, I know life gets difficult and you have trouble in life that you don't ask for. And if you're having trouble that you don't ask for, I'm telling you, cling to Jesus and know this, He suffered unjustly in your place. Take comfort in that. And understand that He, in time, He in His time, will exalt you. It's going to happen. Now, others of you, perhaps you've gotten yourself into a position where God can't bless you. He can only discipline you. And so, you're under the disciplining hand of God. As a parent, I know my children may testify differently, being, you know, growing up in my house. But as a parent, I wanted to shower my children with privilege. I wanted to fill their desires. But here's the thing that happens with kids. Often, privilege becomes license. That's another way of saying what my mama used to tell me. I give you an inch, you take a mile. You ever heard that? That's like innate in parents. That just comes out. Nobody has to teach you that. It's like nobody has to tell you what a snake is. You see one, you just know what it is. Their desires oftentimes are for things that are going to harm them. So I have to say that big word, no. But now what I want to ask you this morning is just thinking about God's love for His children. If I loved my kids, if I loved them enough to withhold certain things from them for their own good, I want to ask you, what would God do? Because He loves you. He loves you perfectly. And He loves you so much more than I could ever love my own kids that it's almost like I didn't even love them. I mean, that's the difference. It's huge. But I want to ask you this morning, why should God give you what you're asking for? You're praying every day and life is hard and you're unhappy, but I just want to ask you right up front, why should He give you what you're asking for? Can He trust you with it? You're sick and you want God to heal you? Why? So you can live in disobedience to Him? You need money? You're praying, Lord, I need money. You know I need money, but you won't give? I mean, sooner or later, in the reason of faith, we have to understand God is being faithful to His covenant. He's upholding His covenant and He's bringing discipline into my life because I am a disobedient child. There are consequences to having a God who keeps His promises. So first, God upholds His covenant, which means He'll both judge and bless the world. Second, what does it mean that God keeps His promises? It means that God expects us to live out our faith in a life of obedience. God expects us to live out our faith in a life of obedience. Our lives are to be distinguishable from the ungodly. This is the description of Noah. He was distinguished in his generation from the ungodly. Look how the text reads of Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. In other words, in contrast to and different from those around him, this was the man Noah. Now perhaps some of you live in a way that is indistinguishable from the culture around you. You do what the ungodly do. You go where the ungodly go. You talk how the ungodly talk. You act how the ungodly act. At some point, you have to come to the conclusion, I just may be ungodly. Now, I realize that Christians do ungodly things, and they act in ungodly ways, and we need to extend grace to each other and to our brothers and sisters. People have bad days. But when you become known for your ungodliness, it may indicate that you're just plain old ungodly. Lee mentioned this illustration to me last week. Someone said to D.L. Moody concerning a drunk lying in the street, "Mr. Moody, there's one of your converts." To which Moody replied, "He must be one of mine because he's not the Lord's." And we're going to see some ungodliness in Noah before this story's over. But Noah is set in contrast to his generation. He's righteous. He's blameless. He walked with God. And what this tells us is that grace produces obedient faith. Grace produces obedient faith. I want you to look what happened to Noah in verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And how did that favor work out in Noah's life? It worked out in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Grace is not an abstract. The gospel is not simply a set of propositions. Grace is a person. The gospel is a person. It's not enough. It is not enough to say, "I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose again on the third day." You can say that all day long and it does not make you a Christian. Salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus based on the truth of who He is as the Bible presents Him to us. Personal. We're saved by a person who is a present reality in our lives. We walk with Him. We talk with Him along the way. He's real. Jesus is salvation. Be in His presence is to have life. So we're saved by a person who is a present reality. We're not saved just to stay out of hell. Jesus is concerned with your life. I mean, listen, you can't turn a computer on and hit those pornographic sites without Jesus sitting right there with you. Jesus is involved in your marriage. He's involved in your parenting. He's involved in your church. He's involved in your finances. He's involved in your recreation. There's not any aspect of the life of a believer that grace does not transform. And grace always, without exception, produces obedient faith. If I'm standing in grace, obedient faith is going to result in my life. So the grace of God produces obedient faith, and the nature of faith is to obey. The nature of faith
is to obey. There are three commands in this story. Chapter 6, verse 14. God says to Noah, make yourself an ark. I like how God talks in this text. Chapter 7, verse 1. Go into the ark. You understand, there's no misunderstanding this, is there? I like it. He goes on. Chapter 8, verse 16. God says, go out from the ark. God speaks in a way I can understand. Build an ark. Go in it. Come out of it. I don't need a lot more than that. Right? What about Noah? Explicitly, four times in the text, we're told Noah obeyed. Look at chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Isn't that great? But now it doesn't stop there. It goes on. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9. As God commanded Noah, this is what Noah did. And in verse 15, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two, all flesh. There was the breath of life in. And those that entered, male and female, all of them went in just as God commanded him. And then, when you get to chapter 8, verse 18, here's an honorable mention of obedience. It doesn't say that Noah did as God commanded him. It just shows us how Noah did as God commanded him. Look at verse 18. So Noah went out of the ark, and his sons, and his wife, and his son wives with him. Noah is distinguished by grace and obedient faith. Now, obeying God was a huge task in this story. He told him to build an ark. Oh, you think that's not too much? It was as big as a football field and a half. It was huge. Build an ark. Amazing command. Now, this flood story, you think about Noah's obedience. This flood story is a story where God talks. In fact, from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 29, 10 times we are told, and God said, or and the Lord said. There's another text where that happens 10 times. Anybody want to guess where it is? Genesis chapter 1, 10 times. Do you think there's a connection between these two stories? I've tried to lay that out. From the time Noah went in the ark, chapter 7, verse 1, to the time Noah came out of the ark, chapter 8, verse 15, he heard nothing from God. I want to think, you know, about a month into this, this would be a good time to hear something from God. No. He heard nothing. In fact, after 5 months, or after 7 months, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And nothing. Noah sits there another 5 months in one spot. I can't hardly wait for supper. I mean, you want to blame Noah for sending out a raven and then sending a dove out 3 times? I mean, he's thinking, I've been sitting here in this one spot for 5 months and I have heard nothing from God. The last word I heard was, go in the ark. And remember, God speaks 10 times in this text. But there's the blackout. Isn't that the way it is? Life gets the hardest, it gets the hardest, it gets the most difficult. And there it is. We need to hear from God. We pray, we beg. God, I need to hear from you. I need to hear from you now. And nothing. Well, what do? You just do the last thing He told you. Even after Noah sent the dove out, the third dove, and it didn't come back, he sat there another 7 days. I mean, he had his wife and his sons and their wives. The text doesn't say it. I don't want to read anything into it. But if they are as human as my little children were when we were on a trip, how much longer? How much longer? How much longer? And here you have Noah. I haven't heard from God, but praise God, the command came in 8:13. Go out of the ark. And Noah went out. Now we're talking about the obedience of faith. Do you see the struggle of it? Well, in Romans 1, Paul described his mission in terms of bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among the nations, including you who are called and belong to Jesus Christ. The Bible knows nothing of a faith that is not obedient. That's why whatever's not a faith is sin. This is why in the Great Commission, Jesus said, teach them to do, teach them to obey all I have commanded you. Faith obeys. It doesn't pick and choose what it will obey. It doesn't make an excuse and say, well, I can't obey right now, but I'll catch up to that later. Faith simply obeys the truth it knows. Now, here's the thing. As we grow as Christians, we learn. We learn new things about faith. We learn new things about God. And obedience, hopefully, is going to look different down the road than it does at the beginning. But it's still going to be the obedience of faith. Now, someone may say, Pastor Tom, here you go. You're getting a bit legalistic. Let me ask you. When did faith-born obedience become legalistic? Faith is the opposite of works. Diametrically opposite. Obedient faith is the opposite of legalism. Legalism will send you to hell. What it says is if I do X, Y, Z, God will approve of me. At the core of legalism, there's a challenge to the sufficiency of Christ. Obedient faith, on the other hand, flows out of a relationship where God has already approved of us on the basis of the work of Christ. Now, let's take giving for an example. The legalist will look at this whole thing of giving and he'll say, I have to give. And then it doesn't matter what he gives, it feels like condemnation. I just can't give enough. Obedient faith says, I get to give. And I want to give more. Faith cannot help but obey. Legalism can never obey. Faith finds joy in obedience. Legalism finds condemnation. Now we need to sparse something out at this point. We need a word about the objective and subjective guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because here's the thing. The Holy Spirit guides us in two ways, and they're not in conflict. He guides us by the Word of God. And He guides us through subjectively prompting us to do or to pray or to be in certain ways. The subjective guidance of the Spirit is never going to be in conflict with the objective Word of God. And this is vitally important. Vitally important. And the reason it's important is someone may say, well, for example, let's take baptism. Yeah, I believe. But I've just never been baptized because God hasn't told me to be baptized. Yes, the Spirit of God has told you, if you have faith in Christ, that you need to follow Him in baptism. Where did He tell you that? He told you that in the Word. My fear is that there's some idea that we take the objective guidance of the Spirit, the Word of God. The author of the book is the Holy Spirit. This is His Word. And so we take this idea of the subjective guidance of the Spirit, and we think, before I have to live in obedience to the Word, I need for the Spirit to illuminate this Word and apply it to my heart. No. If you look at the Word of God, and it doesn't begin to shape your life, that's when the Spirit is leading you to pray and confess your sin. Say, oh God, how I ought to be moved by the Word, but I'm just not moved by it. Awaken my heart to it and enable me to obey. Give me strength and help me in obedience. So we have to be careful. Does the Spirit give subjective guidance that's just not spelled out in the Word? Yes, He does. I remember one time, this is true, or I wouldn't tell it from the pulpit. You never know what I'll say outside the pulpit. No, I'm kidding. Are you with me? I remember one time, I was walking in a parking lot, and it wasn't audible, but it felt audible. You know what I mean? And here it was. It was simple, like a command to Noah, except it had nothing to do with ark. It was, save your money. And it impacted me to the point. You know what I did? You got it right. I saved my money. And you know what? It was, listen, it was a good word because shortly thereafter, a little while after, I was unemployed for a solid year. I never had one need. Now this is important. Because I heard this couple say one time. It was just, they had an affair. And they divorced their husband and wife. They got married. And they said, while we were committing adultery, the Spirit of God confirmed our relationship. You see how oddball it gets? So what I'm telling you is there's no conflict between the subjective and objective guidance of the Spirit of God. So, God expects obedient faith from His people. Number three, God expects us to live in light of the end of all things. God expects us to live in light of the end of all things. Of all things. I think it's obvious. Noah lived in light of the end of the world and the coming of a new world that resulted in his life in the building of an ark. The New Testament, although Noah doesn't say a word in this text until we get to chapter 9, and his first words are, cursed be Canaan. Through building the ark, through all the flood, we hear nothing from him. But the New Testament calls him a herald of righteousness. There's something. There's something about the coming of the new age that God is going to bring in fulfillment of His covenant promise in Christ that is to guide us now. It's to impact how we live in this present world. My fear is that some of you are preparing simply to live here. We sing songs about the gospel. We sing songs about the age to come, but we live our lives as if this world is the only reality. Now, it's hard not to be into this world. It is really hard. And I'm not telling you that I'm any better. But I'm saying this. We have all kinds of competing values in this world. I'm not trying to tell you don't enjoy your life here. I'm trying to preach to you for your enjoyment of your life here. I want to show you how to enjoy life here. I am pleading for your joy. But if there's any correlation between the investment that we make here and the dividends there, there's going to be a lot of poverty in the world to come. God expects us to live in light of another world. Number four, God directs us to look beyond Noah to Jesus for another covenant head. God directs us to look beyond Noah to Jesus for another covenant head. It's interesting in this text that Noah is presented to us as a covenant head. He's the new Adam. He's a little Adam. And the story underlines that for us in chapter 6, verse 18. God makes His covenant with Noah. Everyone who's in the ark is in the ark because of their relationship to Noah. If you're not related to Him, you're just not in the ark. And so as the representative head of the covenant, God is confirming the covenant with Noah and everyone else that He is establishing in this story. The parallels with the garden story are amazing as we get to chapter 9 in this text. For example, in chapter 9, verse 18 and following, we have this strange story. It's a story of Noah, after the ark, plants a vineyard, gets drunk, is laying naked in his tent. His son Ham sees him, tells his brothers. And then the brothers go through this ceremony of carrying a garment backwards, going into the tent, and dropping it over their naked father. It seems like in Genesis so far, every time you get to fruit, and there's nakedness, there's sin. Now, we all wish that the writer of this story had just spelled it out. Tell us what we're supposed to take from this story. But he didn't do it. And I want to tell you, there's all kinds of interpretations out there. But here's my take. I think we have some indication of what happened in the story by the actions of Ham's brothers. Now, I want you to look and see how this works in the story. In chapter 9, for example, verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard, drank the wine, came drunk, lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Underline that. Saw the nakedness of his father. Do we see this word like see and saw, you know, past tense of the verb, to see. We see that repeated, Genesis chapter 2. Here we see it repeated in this text. We keep going back to the same language. All right? So, what does Ham do? He goes and tells his brothers outside. Then Shem, Ham, and Japheth took a garment, laid on both their shoulders, walked backwards, and covered the nakedness of their fathers. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see. Ham saw, the brothers did not see. They were avoiding the sin of Ham. So whatever Ham did, saw his father, they avoid that sin. As a result of Ham's sin, Noah curses Ham's son. Not Ham, but his son, Canaan. When he woke up, he learned what happened. He said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now immediately, how do we understand this? If you're an Israelite about to cross Jordan, you're glad to know the Canaanites have been cursed. Because here is where the Canaanites come. From Canaan, the son of Ham. But what about us? The storyline of the Bible is framed in covenants. We have Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel, David, and then Jesus. As we come to each character in the text, a little more in God's progressive revelation about how He'll bless His people unfolds. What we find about all these little Adams, Noah, Abraham, Israel, and David, is they all failed. They all came up short. And so as we see these covenant heads in Scripture, God is moving the storyline of the Bible along, and He's telling us unequivocally that in all of these people, you see their imperfection. They are unable to save, but through them there is one coming who will not fail. And I want to tell you, He's come. His name is Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He was not a covenant breaker. He fulfilled every stipulation of the covenant. And yet He died on the cross as a covenant breaker. In His death on the cross, He bore the wrath of God that was against all covenant breaking sinners. He did that so that His perfect life could count for those covenant breakers, and that they in Him would be covenant keepers and share all the benefits of His glorious resurrected life. This is the story of Noah and the flood. The flood anticipates the judgment to come and directs us now to hope in Christ, who died in our place, rose again the third day, so that all who repent and believe on Him can have life. Now this morning, we're going to come to the table giving testimony to the sinless life and the atoning death and the justifying resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of sinners. What happens? What happens, however, if you don't place your faith in Him? Well, then there's nothing left but judgment. One of the most startling statements in the Genesis story is in chapter 7, verse 16. And God shut them in. Jesus picked up on this story in the text that Ryan read this morning. And He said they were eating and drinking, marrying, given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. I call on you this morning. If you haven't placed your faith in that perfect covenant head that has not and cannot fail, that you'll come to Him in faith and repentance. If you'd like to talk to me or one of your neighbors around you, any number of people in the building would love to talk with you this morning. But if you've placed your faith in Christ and you rest in Him, I invite you to come to the table this morning. If you've confessed your faith in Christ through baptism, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we invite you to come to the table and eat freely as we share in fellowship with the Lord. Now this morning we're going to have a moment of silence, and as we have a moment of silence, this is a time for you to reflect on the things that we've talked about this morning. And also it's a time to give our band an opportunity to come and get in place as we get ready to come to the Lord's table. So I'm going to ask the band to come as you bow your heads this morning and have a moment with the Lord.